Okay, so if you notice someone is, or someone flat out tells you that they're down, discouraged, depressed, after, I hope, some communication of compassion, what do you say next? Not a rhetorical question. After, I'm sorry. But remember, all you know is they're discouraged, down, disheartened, depressed. What comes next? Typically, normally. What? With what? So what's the question you ask next? What's wrong? Well, we already know what's wrong. I'm discouraged. I'm depressed. But what we mean by what's wrong is, what has you discouraged, downhearted, depressed? Right? We're going to ask that question. Now, if you notice someone is, or someone tells you that they're sick, we don't tend to ask, what's wrong? What's causing your sickness? Because we understand that sickness is caused by bacteria or viruses. But when someone is discouraged, they're discouraged about something or discouraged by something. And so we rightly ask, what has you discouraged? What has you down? What has you disheartened? Now, more often than not, the person who is discouraged, and all of us have been there or are there at times, right? We just want whatever it is that's discouraging us to go away, to be fixed or changed. And oftentimes, when we hear that someone is discouraged and we hear about something, we want to, how can I help? What can I do to take away, to change, whatever it is that is the reason you are discouraged? But what happens when those things can't be taken away? When those things can't be fixed? Or when what's missing can't be added or had? What next? Well, we know what's next. Typically what we say is, it could be worse, or look on the brighter side. Do you know what other people are? Right, we go there, right? Why? Because there's some truth in that. There's some truth in that. And what's going on there? Whatever is the reason that the person is depressed, discouraged, disheartened, if it can't be taken away, changed, stopped, whatever, you know, removed, dealt with, then we hope to alter their perspective on the issue. Because it's not a cold. It's not the flu. It's not something that we can take a pill for and some medication to dull the effects of me being sick, and then eventually the body gets over it and it's gone. It's something that's going on and can't be stopped, or something that isn't going on and we can't make it go on. And so then what? Well, then the only thing left is a change in understanding and perspective on that. There's a principle here that we should understand and need to understand, but we tend not to because it's not really the solution we want. The issue here is that there are things that we can't control or change, so then what do we do? But we want them changed, we want them dealt with. Why? Because we tend to only see the world through our own eyes, which are pretty much naturally only looking at our own belly buttons or our own feet. What's going on with me? And very particularly, how is that making me feel? And we cater to this. Churches even cater to this, meeting felt needs. Husbands are told to meet your wife's needs. Wives are told to meet your husband's needs. Parents are told to meet your kids' needs. We're talking about felt needs. Where does that lead? More depression, more discouragement. So we understand the fact of the matter is that some things that are causing people to be discouraged, depressed, disheartened, they can't be changed. So what's left? Change their perspective on it. We don't need to deny that which is causing suffering, hence starting out with, I'm sorry. That's rough. That's painful. That's difficult. It's a reality. We don't deny it. We have to have a right understanding of it. The things that happen or aren't happening, that are going on or have happened to us or we've been involved in, they are actually not what defines us. It's how we view those things. How we understand those things. Our perspective on those things. Well, why am I talking about this? Because we are here in Ephesians chapter 3. And the whole first 13 verses are dealing with the reality that the Ephesian Christians might very well be disheartened, discouraged, even depressed. About what? About the fact that the very man who brought them the news about Jesus being the Messiah and Savior, and who spent 3 years with them, is now in prison. And he's been in prison for about 4 years, maybe. And he makes no efforts to ignore that reality. Let's just pretend I'm not in prison. No. He says, a prisoner of Christ. And in verse 13, my tribulations or my sufferings on your behalf. There's no denying of the reality that is there, or that that reality might very likely lead you to be discouraged or disheartened. So how does he address it? He wants to help them with their perspective on the situation, their view of this reality. And he does that very specifically. Those of you here at 9 o'clock hour, you're going to be like, hey, wait a minute. By talking ecclesiology, which is inseparable from soteriology, which is inseparable from Christology. Who'd I lose? If you raise your hand, I didn't actually lose you because you just heard me ask that question. What's ecclesiology? It's what's true about the church, what God has to say about the church. What's soteriology? It's what is true about salvation. And what's Christology? Hopefully you know that one. Who is this Jesus, the Christ guy? That's where Paul goes. In response to a very real situation that they are very likely and understandably to be depressed because of. So there is a principle played out here that we understand full well that we play out in life. But here, very specifically in Scripture, it takes us back to what is true about God and what He is doing. Which in this very specific case includes the imprisonment, the suffering, and likely execution of the man who brought them the news about Jesus, which is easily moved out and related to any kind of trouble, trial, tribulation, distress that the church might face. Which can also be moved out to the issue of just the existence of evil to begin with, and any way in which we might suffer or be distressed because of something that is no fault of our own. What I mean by that is, don't come whining to me if you're in prison after you rob a bank. right? You brought that on yourself. Not that there isn't forgiveness there and the grace and mercy of God in the midst of that. That's something you brought on yourself. As Peter says, you might suffer, but don't suffer for doing evil. We have to understand suffering in the context of who God is and what he is doing. And so Paul very specifically takes his original audience and us by the Holy Spirit to the issue of what God is doing, which has everything to do with the church, which is inseparable from what Christ has brought about and who Christ is. And in that context, there is every reason to be encouraged, to not lose heart, but to continue on, as he might say in Philippians, to press on, and not just, well, I got to keep going, you know, but with joy. Not denying or trying just not to think about painful realities, but to understand those realities in view of eternity. In view of eternity. Certainly, if we are suffering because of something that can be changed, we can change those things. But the suffering, the difficulties, the trials, the evils that will not go away, what do? We have to understand them in this context, which has everything to do with the church, which is why I wanted to go to Ephesians. If you were going to do a study on ecclesiology, you would spend a lot of time in Ephesians because there's a lot here. So we're going to look at this passage this morning, asking questions about the church. How did the church come into existence? What is the church? How is this possible? What's the purpose of the church? What's the privilege of the church? And what's the church's source of encouragement? But all of this is in this context of a little bit of an aside. Paul is speaking to the Christians through writing by the Holy Spirit and is about to tell them how he's praying for them yet again, second time in this short letter. But after mentioning that he's a prisoner, which they may be discouraged by, we have this little aside. That's about the church and Christ, which puts Paul's and any other Christian who is suffering for the sake of the gospel in perspective, but also, particularly through other passages in Scripture, puts everything and all suffering in perspective. Before we read this and go there, join me in prayer. Lord God, indeed, as we just sang, speak to us. We do not need a new, fresh word. We need eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand your word is once and for all delivered. And Father, thank you that you have spoken and that you do stoop down in compassion. Of course, ultimately, your Son has done that. But here in your word, yet again in another passage in Scripture, acknowledging that there are things that could rightly discourage us. And you don't berate us or yell at us or beat us up, but you redirect us to you. And what is true, and not just true now, but for eternity. So, Father, speak to us as we go to your passage here. Grant us a truer understanding of the church. What Christ has brought about. Where this is going. that you, and in all of that and what you are doing, would be our continual source of encouragement in the midst of a myriad of things that in and of themselves are rightly discouraging. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. So as you can see there in verse 1, and most translations put a dash or a hyphen, it's a dash, you know what it is, after the word Gentiles, there's an aside here. He says, for this reason. What reason? What he just communicated about Jew and Gentile being united to one another in Christ by grace through faith. Not only individually brought from death to life, dead in their sins, alive to God, not only from without God and without hope in the world to having hope, being in Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works, but together with the most alienated from them group of people there could ever be, Jews and Gentiles united together in Christ as one new creation, both having access to the Father in the Son by the Spirit. For this reason, and he's about to pray for them, spoiler alert, next passage, about to pray for them that they would understand this and get this, and we'll get there next week, Lord willing. But when he mentions that he's a prisoner, he says, I'm going to take a moment to address why I'm a prisoner. Because it's been a couple years since he was there. Maybe they haven't been keeping up on it, you know, because their internet was down. The mail service wasn't functioning, right? Going to address this issue of why he's a prisoner, which very likely they do know about. And if they didn't, they do now. And they're like, whoa, this guy's a prisoner? Our founder? He's in prison? For what, right? That it would be discouraging. And so he's going to address why he's a prisoner and how this is not reason for discouragement at all. In the first 5 verses, we basically find out how the church came into existence, how it was born and grew, so to speak, which is recorded for us in Acts, the whole book of Acts, but particularly 9 through the end, because Paul is here an apostle to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. In verse 2, it says, if you indeed heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given me for you. Paul not only was himself a recipient, like all believers, of the grace of God, enabling him to understand who Jesus is and believe in him, but then Paul particularly, but so do all Christians to various degrees, so too all Christians to various degrees have a stewardship. So they're responsible now for this incredible news of God's undeserved kindness that they've come to know personally. Paul, however, it's greater than what an individual might have at any point in time in the church. He was a chosen one, hand-picked by Christ on that road to Damascus, who was now going to be responsible for this message of God's undeserved kindness, of God's unconditional love, going forth, not just to Jews, matter of fact, primarily to non-Jews, which is exactly what landed him in prison. The first 8 chapters of Acts, 5 to 7 years roughly, Jesus as the Messiah, the long-awaited and promised one whom all the prophets pointed to, through whom there is forgiveness of sin once and for all, no more animal sacrifices, was only being told to Jews. But then Saul is graciously brought to salvation, as are all Christians. His eyes were opened. In his case, he was physically blinded and his eyes open. Peter gets that revelation with the sheets of unclean food in Acts 10. But there's this stewardship that Paul particularly has to the Gentiles, non-Jews. And he has it by revelation, verse 3. There was made known to him the mystery, as I wrote in brief. When did he write that? Second half of chapter 2. It's what he's talking about. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. There goes those two categories again mentioned. They were the foundation from the previous chapter, built with Christ being the cornerstone. It's been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. So what we call the church, and rightly so, that word's going to appear in our passage, came into existence by Paul in particular, as far as non-Jews go, which is us, but Peter also and others since then, but Paul in particular, the church came into existence by Paul faithfully making known who Jesus is, what he's accomplished, that there's forgiveness in him, and what the mystery is now revealed, which we'll get to in a moment. And that faithful fulfilling of that entrusted task included suffering. The church came about through suffering. You're thinking, well, yeah, the founder, Jesus. Yeah, we'll get to that in a moment. But finding out about the one who suffered happened through men who suffered. For those who like to say the Old Testament, New Testament are different books and everything's different, no, it's not. Because the Old Testament prophets were persecuted. I'm reading through Jeremiah right now on my read-through. Guy gets thrown in an empty well, but it's not completely empty. There's mud at the bottom, and he just sinks into it. Why? Because what he did was he took God's word as delivered and gave it to God's people, and they didn't like it. This is the way it's always been, and this is how the church came to be also. The message had to be spread. He's talking about mystery here. I'm talking about the church. What's the church? Well, that's in verse 6. To be specific, that's how this translation goes, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. We just had ecclesiology, soteriology, and Christology all rolled up into one. That's a lot of ologies, right? What's he talking about here? The mystery, that which was not made known, has now been made known, and that is the church. What is the church? Yeah, you probably don't know. Maybe you know a little bit if you were here last week or because you paid attention or think about this, but if you're simply just going along for the ride in America, you don't know what the church is. You don't know. You think church is an hour and a half on Sunday in a particular building. But that's like saying if you're part of a family who has a meal together every week, what's family? It's dinner time on Saturday evening. That's not family. That's not church either. Church isn't an hour and a half on Sunday. As we've already seen in this letter so far, the church is the body of Christ. It's one new man. It's individual, yes, Christians who could be Jew or Gentile. And if you could be Jew or Gentile, it means you could be anything else, male, female, slave, free, whatever. Individuals, yes, who have been brought to life. But as they're brought to life and raised with Christ, they've been united to one another in this new creation that is the church. He's already written about that, so he's just referring back to it. He's saying, yeah, I'm a prisoner. This has everything to do with the church, which came about through special revelation given to me and the other apostles and prophets. And that's the foundation. Back to chapter 2, verse 20, I believe. That's the foundation. So that's how it came into existence. And I'm a part of that, he's saying. And I'm in prison for that. For you specifically, if you're a Gentile, I'm in prison for that. And then he's going to refer back to also now, well, how can this new thing that's always been the plan, how can this new thing be? Well, he's already got at that a little bit in the end of verse 6. It's in Christ Jesus through the gospel. But then picking up in verses 7 to 9, of which, meaning the gospel, of which I was made a minister, which is now parallel to the idea of the stewardship of God's grace, which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Paul didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. He wasn't worthy of it. He says, I'm the least of all the holy ones, of all the saints. The issue is always grace from beginning to end. Grace and salvation, grace in the gifting that God gives for his purpose, in this case specifically Paul as an apostle of Gentiles, a gift of God's grace, which is given to me according to the working of his power, to me the very least of all saints. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. How is this new thing, which is the church, the mystery now revealed? It's all talking about the same thing. How is this possible? What's been accomplished in Christ, which he's already written about in the first two chapters. Summarized here as the unfathomable riches of Christ. I always remember the word fathomable by thinking about the ocean. You measure it in fathoms. And we can't get down to the deepest part or the furthest away fathom, right? Because we get crushed. We know some of the things going on in the ocean and then through machines and stuff gotten even deeper. That reminds me of a story one time. Cannon got in our car and he must have been, I don't know, 10 or 11. And he's like, I've been reading about the Mariana Trench. What is that? A really deep part in the ocean. How many fathoms is it? I don't know. How many fathoms is it? You know, a lot. So many we can't get to those fathoms. It's unfathomable. So too is the depth and breadth of the grace of God in Christ. Which is exactly where Paul's going to go after this passage and praying for them that they'd understand that. But he preaches that or who has made this mystery now revealed, the church, possible. It's Jesus, that's his name, who is the Messiah, who is also the Son of God. He makes it possible. So the church is made up of the most diverse and distinct people there could ever be. But they are now one people, united to one another in Christ. Not because of where they live, because of where they will spend eternity. United as one not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done. United to one another, not because of what we're like, because of who Christ is. See, we typically unify with people based upon these passing externalities. Whether it be physical features, but really most often what it has to do with is what we call culture. How we live, how we do things, how we think, how we see things. That's what we unite about. But those things pass, so that unity is fleeting. But Jesus has, through his perfect life and obedience, as the God-man who then died on the cross as the once and for all sacrifice, breaking down the division created by an understanding of the law on the part of the Jews and the Gentiles, he's united to himself as one, all who, by grace, have faith in him. That's what Paul, that's what the prophets, that's what the apostles all proclaimed. Jesus. Him, in him, by what he has done. He has brought about now that which was always God's plan from before time began. It wasn't clear, Peter says, what? The angels longed to look into this. Prophets spoke, led along by the Spirit. It was always God's plan. And now it's fulfilled in Jesus. So he is the one that's proclaimed, the word preached there, heralded. You say what's true out loud. That's what that is. And it's about Jesus. And that through faith in him, it's not only that individuals have been made alive in Christ, but they're made alive together in Christ. And that is called the church. What's the purpose of the church? Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Stop there for a second. Manifold wisdom of God. Cannon's thinking about cars and they have manifolds. It's not that. I'm sorry, I'm picking on you this morning. I'm not picking on you. I keep using you, Cannon, because you're in the front row and you're paying attention. At least I think you are. Manifold has to do with multifaceted. There's more than one side or aspect to it. This just lines up with what word that just came before? Unfathomable. The purpose of the church is to now make known, and the church is what God has now made known, this one new creation in Christ, exists to make known how mind-bogglingly, mind-blowingly wise, truly understanding and insightful God is. And guess what that includes? The current existence of suffering and evil. There we go. How can that be? Let me pull a Jesus and answer a question with another question. How can it be that God is? And the purpose of the church is that God's wisdom, multifaceted wisdom, would now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We're getting the big picture here that is not only outside of time, God's eternal purposes, but outside of this physical existence that isn't all that there is, but we tend to default to because it's right in front of us. The purpose of the church is to reveal before the heavenly beings, both good and bad ones, we can see that throughout the letter of Ephesians, that God alone is wise. Which is exactly the opposite of what's being has been being said, follow the English there, since Satan said, I don't like your ways. Since Adam said, I don't think that's a good idea to not eat from the one tree. But in fact, he is all wise. Whether we understand, we can't. All of it? No. But the fact of the matter is, the purpose of the church, which has come about through the proclaiming of Jesus, God incarnate, who died on a cross, was buried, and raised from the dead, the purpose of the church is to display his wisdom, to make it known. And then verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in the Messiah, Christ, Jesus, our Lord. And this was always his plan. Always. He's outside of time. So you go, well, did he come up with this plan before or after? There is no before or after for him. It was always his plan. Did he come up with this plan before or after Satan rebelled? Before or after Adam rebelled? Before or after you found out the Israelites were not going to be faithful? This was always his plan. It was always his plan to unite all individuals, regardless of how distinct they might be, particularly Jew and Gentile, through faith in Christ by grace. To unite them in Christ to one another as this one new creation, mystery now revealed, the church. Always his plan. And it demonstrates in the heavenlies who he is. Particularly, specifically, in very common language, he knows what he's doing, and it's good. He is the all-wise one. Verse 12 then reminds us of the privilege we have in the here and now, as the church, in whom Christ Jesus, through which God's eternal purpose was carried out, we have boldness, meaning no restraint, and confident access through faith in him, back to Jesus. And it's we there. We, because the church is we. He made both into one body through the cross, 2:16, 2:18. Through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. We have access, full, free, and clear, free to us, free of hindrance because of what Christ has accomplished. We can come before the throne of grace, Hebrews, that didn't make it into your outline. Hebrews, right? Because of Christ. That is our privilege now. Access right into the heavenlies where God is being demonstrated to be all-wise through the existence of the church, the mystery now revealed, which is Christ's people united together in him as one by grace through faith. We're there. Remember chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in him. There is more that's going on than the physical. And what is going on that is physical will come to an end. But not so God's plan that he always had, that is now being fulfilled in the church because of the work of Christ. That's the reality. That's the privilege we have. Does it mean there's no suffering? No. Paul's in prison. Does it mean evil has ceased to exist? No. Has dying stopped? No. Disease? No. Crying? No. Even conflicts and divisions in the church? No. That's why we have most of the New Testament. But Christ is building his church. It is not a building, and it is not an hour and a half on Sunday. It's his people. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But in it, the church, hell is being shown as well as heaven, exactly how wise God is. And though we don't understand, and we can't put all these things together or figure out how they all can be true, or this can be that, and that, we can go before the one who, verse 9, created all things. Therefore, in light of this eternal reality now brought into existence through the work of Christ and the proclamation of who Jesus is, the forgiveness he provides, do not lose heart. Do not be discouraged. Do not become depressed at Paul's tribulations and sufferings. Say, of course I'm not. He's already dead. At Dennis Kobar's, if you pay any attention to Voice of the Martyrs or any of those things, constantly and continually Christians, particularly leaders, pastors in other countries, are being persecuted even to death. Is that a reason to have an amount of sadness and pray for widows and children and the people there? Absolutely. Is it an evil? Absolutely. But there is still grounds for continuing to be encouraged. Why? This is all part of the all-wise one's plan. It wasn't just the Old Testament prophets who were suffered and sawed in two. It wasn't just the Son of God who was tortured to death on the cross. It wasn't just the apostles. The Philippians themselves, that chapter ended, has been granted to you. Philippians 1 has been granted to you not only to believe, because belief has to be granted, it's a gift, but also to suffer. What does Paul tell Timothy? And some of this is in the outline. Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 3, it's all there. Timothy's probably discouraged. And what does Paul remind him of? Who Jesus is and what God is doing. And he calls him not to be discouraged, but to continue. Continue on as a soldier. What if we read a while ago in 2 Corinthians, writing to the messiest church we have a record of in Scripture, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's talking about what to the Corinthians? Give you one guess. Yeah, his tribulations, his trials, his distress, and what he is facing as well as the others. in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you, he says to the Corinthians. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's exactly what he's doing here in Ephesians 3 in a shorter passage. Yes, what do you see? Paul's in prison. He's afflicted. He's suffering. But here's the unseen reality. Here's the big picture. Here's what was God's eternal plan, always his plan, that's brought about now in the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, through the proclamation of who he is, that whoever individually believes in him receives the forgiveness of their sin, is made alive in Christ together with others so that they are the church. Here's the big picture. Here's the unseen. Here is the internal. With that in mind, do not be discouraged. Do not lose heart. For God's plan, which involves suffering, in this case specifically Paul's, for the Gentiles to be a part of the church, that's us, because the church is just that, Jew and Gentile together, is for our glory. It's our glory, not in the same way that it's for Christ's glory, that he be given praise, but it's for our glory that we would partake in that which is good and honorable and share in the very glory of Christ himself when he returns. That is what we must have our eyes on, our hearts fixed on. We're not deniers of difficulty, trials, distress, tribulation, or evil, by no means. But our eyes are on the one who has come, has been raised from the dead, and will return. What he's done, what he's doing in the church, and what he will do when he returns. We know what this looks like too. As I started out earlier, you try to alter people's perspective of the thing they want removed that can't be removed, or the thing they want to have but can't have. They take a different angle on this. And of course, the classic example that I've used 100 times, I'm old enough now to repeat myself, but not so old that I don't remember when I've said it before, is the car ride. Right? Are we there yet? It's hot, or it's cold, or I'm hungry, or he's got his elbow in me, or whatever. And you're like, but we're on our way to vacation. And we're together now. On our way to fill in the blank. For me, it'd be the beach. But even at the beach, it's sunny, it's salty, it's sandy. And I'm like, yeah, I love it. Why? Because it's all part of being at the beach. I have a different perspective. The adult in the car, hopefully, has a different perspective than the 2-year-old, the 12-year-old. Right? It's perspective. We're in a battle. Spiritual battle, this is in Ephesians. We're in a battle in our minds. We're in a battle in our minds. G.K. Chesterton, famous English writer on 1900, wrote this in regards to war. The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. The Christian fights this battle in our mind because he first loved us, and we love him who has come and died, has been raised from the dead, now sits at the Father's right hand, and he will return. He will return. And that is why the church can be encouraged no matter where, no matter when, no matter what. Therefore, for this reason, we can be constantly of courage. And when we do face those things, Paul said to the Philippians, you're praying for me in prison. He's writing to prison now. He's talking about our access. We go before the throne. And we tell him. But here's the thing. Go before the throne and tell him. Because you want to go to him. Because he's enough. More than enough. Too often when I give this sort of counsel in a much lesser time frame, I hear, I've tried that. What that means is, I talk to the giant vending machine in the sky about my suffering, and he didn't take it away. Quite often, he doesn't. Paul was suffering, a messenger from Satan, and he asked the Lord to remove it. And the Lord said, my kindness upon you that you don't deserve is enough. And his kindness is upon us and will be upon us all the more. And we exist to display that kindness, that God would be known as wise. May we go to the wise one, but not to get things fixed, because he's in control, he knows what he's doing. And his plan, which is the church, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, is happening now. Join me in prayer. Father, I'm often the first to line up to simply want you to change things, remove things, or do things that are related to my discomfort to one degree or another. Father, I thank you that we can make those things and concerns known to you, that we can cast our cares upon you. Thank you also that you hear in this passage and many others gently remind us that these things may continue to exist, but they will not exist forever. And that you are doing what you have always planned to do. And your plan in Christ abounds in what is ultimately an unsearchable, unending love. Father, we believe. Help us to believe. Grant us to have an eternal perspective on all the things, big and little, that are going on in our lives, that we may together as the local body of Christ, local church, a local revelation of the mystery, continue on, not simply limping along, but with great courage, encouraged with joy and peace, because we now have hope. Christ will return. Our citizenship is in heaven, from where we await our Savior. Grant us this perspective, Father, to our blessing and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.